It's Romans chapter 12, and it's verses 9 to the end of the chapter. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honour one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
Well, good evening. And let's keep our Bibles open there. Just a brief prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We acknowledge it to be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And we thank you that through it we are able to be wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Help us, we pray, to preach and to hear and to obey your word this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're looking at this subject of forgiveness. This is the third of three talks. And we've seen that forgiveness is the heart of the gospel. Your eternal destiny and mine depends on God choosing freely and graciously to forgive all our sins. If he chooses to do that, it is an astonishing act. There is absolutely no reason why God should do it. There is every reason why God should just leave us in our sin, leave us to our just deserts. He wouldn't have been doing anything wrong if he'd done that. No one would have been able to criticize him. Our salvation depends on him not doing that and on him choosing freely and graciously to forgive all our sins. And this should amaze us. It should amaze us even more when we think of how God accomplished our forgiveness. His Son Jesus on the cross bore our sin. He paid the penalty that we deserve, releasing us from that condemnation and reconciling us to himself. So a Christian is a forgiven sinner. A Christian is somebody who has been appalled and is still appalled by his own sin. Far more appalled by his own sin than anybody else's. I'll say that again. A Christian is far more appalled by his own sin than by anybody else's sin. That's what really bothers him. His own sin. So a Christian is somebody who's been appalled by his sin and amazed by God's forgiving love and grace. And he now worships this God of grace and love and forgiveness, and he adores him. And worship isn't just a question of singing songs, not just a question of saying prayers, although it includes both of those. Worship, the highest compliment we can actually pay to God is to say, "I want to be like you. I want my character to reflect your marvelous character." And therefore, if you are a God of astonishing, forgiving grace and love, I want to be a person of astonishing, forgiving grace and love. And if you're a Christian, this is what you want, this is what you will be concerned about, to become more like God, and therefore to be more loving and to be more forgiving and more gracious. And when God forgives sinners, as we've seen, both in the first and the second sessions, when God forgives sinners, he doesn't keep them at a distance. He welcomes them. He embraces them. He reconciles them to himself. And if we want to be like God, we will do everything in our power to do the same. And last week we looked at Matthew 18 and looked at how Jesus gave us some instructions on the sort of things we can do, particularly in a church context, if we find ourselves out of fellowship with somebody and wanting to forgive them. We go to them and we seek to get the matter sorted out. We seek to bring repentance and reconciliation. Okay, so that's where we're up to so far. And I want to turn tonight to the question of what to do when our offer of forgiveness is turned down. When all our attempts at reconciliation and forgiveness are rejected. The process we looked at last week doesn't always result in repentance and reconciliation. It may be that the person who has upset us or sinned against us simply doesn't respond to our overtures. It may be that the person we need to forgive is not a Christian, and therefore this process cannot take place. He's not a member of a church. And all over the world, there are Christians who are persecuted, and the people who persecute them are not the slightest bit interested in being reconciled to them. Far from it. And so there are Christians whose church buildings are burnt down, whose livestock is stolen, family members kidnapped, husbands or wives killed, falsely imprisoned. So how do Christians like that forgive and seek reconciliation? Or it may be just someone at work, someone at school who dislikes you, and he or she is malicious and perhaps jealous and sees you as some kind of rival, and so goes out of their way to be unpleasant to you and to make your life a misery. Or it could be that your spouse has been unfaithful to you and leaves you for someone else and refuses to repent in spite of all your effort. It may even be that the person has died. How do you forgive a suicide bomber who kills your loved ones along with himself? How do you forgive a person who has abused you as a child and who is now dead? In this fallen world, things like this happen all too often. I think Paul in Romans 12 throws some light on this question. He seems to recognize that reconciliation is sometimes impossible. Look at verse 18. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. You may want to live at peace with someone, but they may not want to live at peace with you. Paul seems to recognize that. Remember that peace isn't just an absence of war. It is enjoying a happy, harmonious relationship. And sometimes that's just impossible because the other party doesn't want it. Well, we must do all we can on our part to bring it about. But if that offer of forgiveness, that gift of forgiveness that we offer people, that gift of reconciliation that we offer people, if it is rejected, we can't force it onto people. And there will be people, Paul says, who don't want it. So how should we respond to such people? Well, the first thing to say, I think, is that revenge is always wrong. Revenge is always wrong. Look at verse 17. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. And look at verse 19. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. So revenge, says Paul, is not an option for a Christian. Revenge means getting even, paying people back. It's our natural, almost instinctive response when somebody wrongs us. Somebody has said, in fact, it's a kind of proverb, revenge is sweet. There's something satisfying, there's something that we relish about getting even. Some people even suggest that revenge is actually good for you. Not to take revenge is bad for you. You should assert yourself and you should take revenge. I actually looked up some websites on this, and there are quite a number of websites on revenge, and one of them is 15 ideas of ways in which you can get revenge legally without breaking the law. And the idea was that this is something you should do. You shouldn't let people get away with wrongdoing. You should make sure that you get revenge. Both the Apostle Paul here and Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount tell us we shouldn't do that. Revenge, repaying evil with evil, is never, never right for a Christian. It might feel right, but it isn't right. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, as you well know, said if somebody hits you on the cheek, don't do the obvious thing, which is to hit somebody back, hit that person back, preferably at least as hard as he hit you, possibly even just slightly harder. To be hit on the cheek is humiliating. So what do? Well, we humiliate the person who has humiliated us just a little bit more than he has humiliated us. Jesus says, don't do it. Shock him. Surprise him. Turn the other cheek. I don't think we're meant to always take that literally. What Jesus there means is that we are to surprise people by our refusal to take revenge. It is something astonishing, something that will take the wind out of their sail, something they're not expecting. And he goes on to say, go the second mile, another well-known phrase that has virtually passed into our English language. And as you probably know, this is a reference to the law which said that a Roman soldier could compel a Jewish person in an occupied country, any person in a Roman-occupied country, could be compelled to carry a Roman soldier's baggage for 1 mile. And you can imagine how somebody feels. Occupied by the Roman army, and this foreigner comes along and demands that you carry his baggage for 1 mile. And you can imagine him doing it resentfully. And you can imagine him doing it for 1 mile exactly and not a millimeter more. Jesus says, shock him. Give him 2 miles. He won't know what to say. Give him 2 miles. Astound him with your refusal to repent. He goes on to say, if somebody sues you for your tunic, give him your cloak as well. He's not expecting that, is he? If somebody sues you for your tunic, give him your cloak as well. That's the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. These sayings raise some interesting practical problems about justice, but at the very least, Jesus expects his followers to respond to evil, not with evil, but with good. You can only do that. You can only respond like this if you're a person who couldn't care less about your own rights, your own reputation, even sometimes your own money, your own possessions, and instead you're just consumed with a desire to win people over, to win them for Christ, and to win them into a good relationship with yourself, instead of scoring victories over them. So you never repay evil with evil. Remember that there's many ways of repaying with evil with evil. It's not just physical. You don't have to just try and hurt somebody physically in order to repay evil with evil. You may just sort of be unpleasant and nasty and uncooperative and silent. You may ruin a person's reputation by talking negatively about them. You repay evil with some kind of evil. You repay unpleasantness with some kind of unpleasantness. We do it all the time, don't we? Even in the home sometimes. We give one another the silent treatment sometimes. And Jesus says you shouldn't do it. You should never repay evil with evil in any shape or form. Because that just increases the amount of evil in this world. Rather than decreasing the sum total of evil and misery in this world, it just increases it still more. Now you might say, well, what about justice? Is God unconcerned about justice? Is God actually happy if people get away with it? Well, this is very important because the Bible says that God is very concerned about justice, far more concerned than you are and I am. Look at verse 19. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. God is concerned about justice. Justice is the foundation of his throne. And if we take revenge, then we are refusing to trust the justice of God. We're saying that God, we can actually do maybe a better job, actually, than God. But Paul says that God is going to judge the wicked, and he doesn't need your help. And he doesn't need mine. His judgment is going to be terrible. Make no mistake about that. And therefore, he doesn't need your help. He doesn't need your little bit of judgment as well. Only God is truly qualified to be the ultimate judge. Only he is good, utterly 100% good. Only he has full, complete knowledge of the human heart and of that person's heart and of that person's motives and that person's circumstances and temptations. God's judgment is completely just. So Paul says, let him do it. Trust him. Don't interfere. In fact, if anything, we should have compassion on those who face the judgment of God. We should be concerned for them. We should be sorry for them. We should be praying for them, that they would repent and that they would escape the judgment of God. Now, if I had more time, I'd go into chapter 13, which, as you obviously know, follows chapter 12, and there is no chapter division in the original. And in chapter 13, Paul tells us that God has ordained the state as his instrument for exacting justice in this world before the final judgment. Sometimes sin needs to be punished in this world, in this age, before the age to come. And the state, the governing authorities, are meant to be God's servant. That's what Paul calls them here. God's servant to reward those who do good and to punish those who do evil. So if a person breaks the law, he should be punished according to the law, but not by you. So yes, justice is important. And hopefully, if a crime has been committed, the governing authorities will hand out justice, but ultimately God will certainly hand out justice. Justice is so important to God that he absorbed in himself, in his Son, the punishment that sin deserved. He didn't forgive sins, without justice. The cross of Jesus displays not just the love of God, but also the justice of God. It's the place where God's love and God's justice meet. And we should want somebody who sins against us to hear and understand the gospel. We should want them to understand that they will not get away with it. And either they will see that this sin has been punished in Christ on that day of judgment 2,000 years ago, when one man, the second Adam, took the condemnation on behalf of all his people, or else they will pay for it themselves at the last judgment, which is still to come. But sin will be paid for. Justice will be done. And we've got to trust God to do that. I want to give you two or three interesting examples now. Can you just turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 25, which is on page 297, I think, in my Bible, and I think it's the same as the Church Bible. 1 Samuel chapter 25. Before David became king, he was pursued by King Saul and his army, and he had to rely on the goodwill of local people for support for himself and his followers. And in return for their support, he guarded their livestock. And there was an occasion when his men approached a rich man called Nabal and asked Nabal for supplies for themselves and for David and his little group of followers. And they received from Nabal only insults in return. He's described as a surly man and a wicked man who wouldn't listen to anybody. And if you look at verse 21, you'll see how angry David was. David had just said, "It's been useless, all my watching over this fellow's property in the desert so that nothing was of his was missing. He's paid me back evil for good. May God deal with David, be it ever so severely, if by morning I leave alive one male of all who belong to him." So David was mad. He was really incensed by this man. And he sets out to pay Nabal back. And on the way, he meets Nabal's beautiful and intelligent wife, Abigail. I call her beautiful and intelligent because that's what she's called earlier in the chapter. In fact, I think Abigail may even mean beautiful. I can't remember. But anyway, she was beautiful and she was intelligent. I mean, how did a man like Nabal get a wife like that? Instead, I should have told you the word Nabal means fool. And he lived up to his name. So this was a fool who was married to a beautiful and intelligent wife. That can happen. The question then arises as to how a beautiful and intelligent wife submits to a fool. And actually, if you read on, Abigail will show you how to do that. Anyway, she goes ahead of her husband. She meets David with a pile of provisions. Doesn't tell her husband what she's doing. And she pleads with David not to take revenge and basically says to David, my husband's a silly old fool. Don't let him get to you. Verse 25, look at verse 25. May my Lord pay no attention to that wicked man, Nabal. He's just like his name. His name is Fool and folly goes with him. But as for me, your servant, I did not see the men my master sent. So she pleads for her husband, the fool. And she says, look, don't let him get to you. You're a much bigger, better man than him. Don't let him drag you down to his level. You won't lose anything because we all know that God has chosen you. We know that you're going to be the future king of Israel. Let God deal with my idiot husband and don't you take revenge and blot your record with bloodshed and violence. Look at verse 13 and 31. When the Lord has done for my master every good thing he promised concerning him and has appointed him leader over Israel, my master will not have on his conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed or of having avenged himself. And when the Lord has brought my master success, remember your servant." So she wins David over. And David goes home. And that night, when she gets back, her husband is in the midst of a drink-fueled banquet. So she thinks it wise not to mention it to him. Next morning, in the midst of his hangover, she tells him what she's done, and we read that his heart failed him, and he became like a stone. And 10 days later, the Lord struck him, and he died. "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. Don't fret about the nobles of this world. Let God deal with them. You'll be interested to know, if those of you who aren't familiar with the chapter, you'll be interested to know that it has a very happy ending. Abigail actually marries David in the end, and as far as we know, they live happily ever after. Although you should bear in mind this morning's sermon. In the previous chapter, and the chapter afterwards, in other words, chapters 24 and 26, we have David and Saul. David was pursued through the wilderness by Saul, his persecutor, who was determined to kill him. He was completely innocent. He'd done absolutely nothing wrong. And twice he comes across Saul in circumstances where he could easily have killed him, and in fact he was strongly urged to do so by his followers. In chapter 24, Saul enters a cave where David and his little army are hiding. And they could easily have killed him, but instead of plunging a knife into Saul, David cuts a little bit off his kingly robe. And then at a distance, he calls out to David. He holds up the little bit of robe and he says, "Look at this, Saul. That's how near you came to death." And then there's a similar event in chapter 26. David creeps into Saul's camp. They're all asleep. Saul's lying there with his javelin, his spear beside him. And he stands over the sleeping Saul, and his colleague urges him to pin Saul to the ground. In fact, Abishai offers to do it for him, but he refuses. He takes the spear and the water jug, and again, at a safe distance, he announces to Saul what he's done. Look at chapter 26, verse 10. As surely as the Lord lived, he said, "The Lord himself will strike him. Either his time will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. Now get the spear and water jug that are near his head and let's go." So David refused to take revenge, and he is a man with a clear conscience. But I can hear some of you saying to me, "God doesn't always punish people like this in this life," and you're absolutely right, he doesn't. People often get away with it, even at the expense of the righteous. So you might be saying, "Well, how can I refuse to get my own back on my enemy when my enemy is flourishing at my expense? How can I do that without becoming bitter, without becoming angry?" Well, if that's you, Psalm 73 is your psalm. Read through the whole of Psalm 73 tonight before you go to bed. The first half of the psalm, the psalmist confesses that when he saw the prosperity of the wicked, he envied them, and he became bitter and resentful against God. Then he says, halfway through the psalm, this is the hinge on which the psalm turns, he says, "Until I was bitter, I was resentful, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I considered their end." The NIV translates it their final destiny. It's going to be sorted out. I don't need to worry about it. I don't need to worry about it. And then he goes on to say, and look, "Who have I in heaven but you? and there is no one on earth I desire except you. I've got you. That's worth far more than all that I've been defrauded of. That's worth far more than anything these rich, prosperous, successful people have got. I've got you. And they haven't. And just read Psalm 73. Okay. And the supreme example of someone who trusted himself to the justice of God instead of taking revenge himself is, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're told in 1 Peter chapter 2 that when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges justly or righteously. He knew that his Father would vindicate him, and he did. And he'll vindicate you as well. Trust him. Trust him. Trust the justice of God. You know, a lot of people these days say that people like evangelical Christians who believe in a judgment to come, who believe in hell, evangelical Christians, if they believe in hell, if they believe in a coming judgment, they are going to be people who are vindictive. They're going to be nasty people. They're going to be people who it is not nice to know. Well, there are evangelicals like that. The novels of Charles Dickens and other Victorian novelists, I'm sorry to say, are full of them. But we shouldn't be like that. We shouldn't be like that. Because the fact of the matter is that it is because we believe in the justice of God to come that we can refrain from justice now and vindictiveness now, and we can trust God to look after our case. Okay. The other thing we must trust the justice of God. I want to also say, and I don't want to spend much time on this, but I want to also say that we're to trust in God's sovereignty. The other antidote to bitterness and resentment is trust in the sovereignty of God. The Bible says that everything that happens to a Christian is within the providence of God. And it is used by God in some way to bring about some good. And that includes bad things. There's still bad things, wrong things, and God will see that those who are responsible pay for them. But these bad things, these wrong things, are included in God's good purpose for you. And of course, the great Old Testament example of this is the story of Joseph and his brothers, and it's not long since we looked at that on a Sunday morning. Joseph was terribly wronged by his family, by his own brothers, or at least his half-brothers. They put him in a smelly, slimy waterhole, and then they thought, well, we could actually make some money out of this. And slave traders came along, so they sold him as a slave into Egypt. So he was kidnapped and taken to Egypt as a slave. And in Egypt, he ended up in prison for a crime he hadn't committed. But he ends up, and we haven't time to go into detail, but he ends up in a very high position, in charge of the food of Egypt, the provisions for Egypt during a time of famine. He ends up with great power alongside Pharaoh himself. And his brothers turn up looking for grain during this famine. You might have expected that he would exact a terrible revenge. Perhaps he would have refused them food and sent them back to die. Or perhaps he would have imprisoned them and made them slaves or tortured them and ensured that they had unpleasant deaths. He had the power to do that. He could have got even. And when they realized who he was, they were absolutely terrified. He's going to kill us. We've had it, they thought to themselves. But after making sure that they'd changed, that they'd recognized their wrongdoing, that they'd repented, particularly Judah, one of the brothers, he forgives them. And how can he do that? Well, he says, look, you meant it for evil. And it was evil. What you did was wrong. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And because of you lot, I'm here, able to save the chosen people and many other peoples as well from this terrible famine. God was in control all along, and therefore I'm going to forgive you. And he did. And they were amazed. So, look, if you've got a problem with bitterness and resentment, if you've been wronged and you're tempted to get your own back, don't, because you can trust God's justice and you can trust God's sovereignty. Okay, I'm going to finish very quickly now. The positive side is that not only must we not take revenge, and this is the really astounding thing, this is really shocking. Not only must we not take revenge, Paul says we must do good to those who hate us. Jesus said that. And Paul says here, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. It doesn't say if your enemy hungers, like him. It doesn't say if your enemy is thirsty, try and make him your best friend. It says if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Love in the New Testament is not primarily a feeling. It is an action. It's not a way we behave. It is not a way we feel. It is a way we behave. And therefore, Paul says, as we have opportunity, let us do good, positive good to those who hate us. Jesus tells us to pray for those who persecute us. He tells us to bless those who curse us. And Paul describes this as heaping burning coal on the heads of our enemy. It's a very puzzling statement. I don't think anybody's absolutely certain what it means. But I think the most likely explanation is that coals of fire on your head, it's unbearable, really. Coals of fire on your head, unbearable. And love like this, for people who are your enemies, for people who hate you, for you to respond in love, 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 it's unbearable. And eventually you might win them over by this outrageous love. And that brings us to the last verse of the chapter where Paul says, do not be overcome by evil. Overcome evil with good. If you meet evil with evil, you've been overcome by it. Evil has won. Evil has conquered you. If you spend your life telling everybody about the evil that this person has done to you, or this injustice that you've suffered, evil has won. If you meet evil with evil, then evil has defeated us. Satan has won. If we allow evil to make us angry and bitter and miserable, then we've been defeated by evil. And we'd be very unhappy people. Be a happy person. Overcome evil with good. Triumph over evil by overcoming it with good. When Jesus was on the cross, weak and helpless and dying, the object of scorn and shame, apparently defeated by evil, it was then that he actually triumphed over evil. And we are Jesus' disciple. So I trust that these three talks on just exactly what forgiveness is, how we go about it, and what we do if that forgiveness is not accepted, trust that some of you, if not all of you, have found it helpful. Amen.